We turn for our reading to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God bless to us that passage of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
So we have come this evening to the final sermon, which we will devote to the subject of Bible trees. This is a theme which we commenced upon in January 2003, and it has taken us some 2.5 years to work through these 38 addresses. Now, we do not place an undue emphasis upon times and dates and occasions, but as Christians, we should be retrospective people. We should look back, not look back like the unfaithful ploughman or like Lot's wife who look back in order to go back. No, no. But we hold in review our glad Ebenezers and say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Now, I greatly enjoy walking along the coast paths around here, and it's always very encouraging to get to a vantage point and to be able to look back at the path as it undulates over the various headlands and bays and to think, have we really come this far? And thus inspired, on you go again. Well, as we reflect on the path of this church over the past 2 years or so, we can see that it has been an uphill struggle, beset with pitfalls and dangers and disappointments and shades of the valley of death. But how we have proved throughout the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his word. How the scriptures have proved time and again a word in season to them that are weary. How we have known the truth, unchanged, unchanging, to be the light of our dark sky. And here we stand this evening and testify as a church and as individuals. We are a miracle of grace. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. For thy truth's sake. This is why we stand, my friends, for the sake of God's truth. And this is how we stand, the only foundation upon which we can be secure, the truth of God. So then this evening I would like to briefly summarise some of the themes which have come before us through this series, and in conclusion, make a brief reference to one tree which we have not previously examined. Indeed, there are many tree references which time and other factors have not permitted us to consider. But I hope, if nothing else, this will inspire you to further personal study of Scripture. For example, there are several more verses concerning the olive tree, and also the palm tree, and the bay tree, which we haven't touched upon at all. These might make a good starting point. But let's remind ourselves first of the reasons and justifications for making this study at all. Bible trees. It sounds perhaps quaint or almost whimsical. Not a subject for expository ministry, some might say, more suited to children than to the gathered congregation of the church. But there are five reasons why I believe this series has been right to preach. And the first is this: the existence of these verses in Scripture. Why do we find references to trees from the start to the finish of our Bibles? Why are the descriptions, the parables, the analogies, these visions included at all? Well, some might say, the descriptions of real trees are there as embellishments to certain historical accounts and to add authenticity and as a proof of accuracy. The analogies are there, some might say, because the prophets used them to illustrate certain messages which God imparted to them. The records of dreams and of parables are there because the men who were used in the writing of Scripture felt it was important to include them. Are these opinions correct? Are they right? No, they are not. But they are symptomatic of the low view and the very poor appreciation of the Bible which is prevalent today. There is no Scripture given as an embellishment to an historical account. There is no Scripture which originated in the mind of a prophet cleverly trying to put truth across. There is no Scripture included at the whim of a man appointed to write it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every word of your Bible, my friends, from the description of that oak tree at Shechem to the fig tree at Bethany, all is part of God's eternal mind and will. There is no such thing in the Bible as incidental detail. There is no redundancy in Scripture, no appendix. Every word has its origin with God. The smallest fact, the remotest genealogy, the humblest metaphor, all are eternal, all are inspired, all are profitable. Whatsoever, says Paul, whatsoever, it's a vast and broad and all-encompassing word, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And included in that whatsoever are all these trees. Now, secondly, we have a great historical example from Scripture, which we've considered once before, here in 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fish. And there came all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, outside of Christ. It is divinely recorded of his wisdom that he had much to say about trees in all their varied forms, using them to illustrate practical, moral, and spiritual truth. If Solomon, with all his God-given wisdom, deemed this a profitable exercise, then we should not be ashamed to take the same course. Thirdly, we have a still greater exhortation and example from the wisest man that ever lived, Barnon, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he illustrate and amplify his earthly ministry with arboreal references, trees both real and imagined, he also directed his disciples to do likewise. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees," he told them. "When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, had created those trees at the first. He upholds them all by the word of his power, and he knows their usefulness in helping us to understand the far greater spiritual truth which they can teach. Fourthly, I hope that experience will decide the usefulness and relevance of this simple study. Think how many scriptures have come to light, how much doctrine, how much practical and devotional teaching. I trust that any who were sceptical or dubious at the outset, the course of the past 37 sermons has allayed those fears. And then fifthly, how weak and how feeble our memories are when it comes to spiritual matters. It's strange, isn't it? We can remember all the gossip we hear, all the small doings of our colleagues and neighbours. We can recall with ease all the idle words, the works of fiction, the crude jokes we've ever heard. We can memorise phone numbers and PIN numbers and registration plates. Our memories are filled with all the detritus of the world and with all its filthy communication. But spiritual truth and the verities of Scripture, oh, we simply cannot get them in there. Now then, how would you fare if I were to ask you a few questions? Answer these in your own mind. What was your daily reading this morning? What was our subject at the Lord's table last Sunday? What was our subject last Thursday? What were our brother's four topics at the convention just 6 weeks ago? How many verses from the Bible can you quote word perfect? How many hymns could you sing right through tonight without a hymn book? How many sermons can you recall which have made a real impact upon you through your Christian life? Oh, my friends, if you're anything like me, you've scored pretty poorly in that little quiz. And you know, preachers of the word are no more immune from these things than the hearers. Oh, how would we cope? How would we cope tomorrow if this evening our Bibles were taken away from us? If our hymn books were taken away from us, if our cassette players were taken away from us, how would we fare then? What are the causes of this rampant forgetfulness? Is it a physical problem? Is it a mental malady? No, it is spiritual. It is spiritual. The devil, the adversary of our souls, makes it his special work to dislodge and to remove and to take away the good seed of the word, to distract our minds, to fill them to overflowing with rubbish, to make us talk before and after a service of anything, of everything, except spiritual matters. It's his work. My hope for this series, which we are now finishing, is this. As we have learned from the trees of Scripture so much spiritual truth, so now, when we see a tree, which let's face it, we do every day, When we see it, perhaps it might put us in mind of that truth. Perhaps it might put us in memory of something spiritual and stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Perhaps when you see a sycamore tree, it will put you in mind of Zacchaeus. Or when you hear the wind rustling through the branches, you will think of the guidance afforded by God's word. Or when you smell the aroma of a fragrant tree, it will remind you of what the church is meant to be. Or when you see an apple tree laden with blossom and fruit, it might make you think upon the Saviour and upon the lover of your soul. Oh, if this is the effect of such a series of ministry as this, then it will have proved its worth 100 times. So let us consider again some of those things which have come before us. We have learned of ourselves. Time and again, the Christian is typified as a tree, most significantly in Psalm 1. The tree must be planted. We are dependent upon God's sovereignty. The tree must be rooted. We need to be grounded and established in the faith. The tree must have foliage. We must give that visible testimony and witness. The tree must be fruitful. We have to give visible, practical expression to our faith, the fruit of the Spirit and of righteousness and of holiness. Fail in this, and we have failed in the reason for our existence as Christians. Indeed, our true spiritual nature is in question if we do not produce fruit, for fruit is the evidence and the assurance of our faith. We saw too how we are planted as fig trees in a vineyard, in the secure and conducive atmosphere of the church, with the heavenly vine dresser tending to us and stimulating our fruitfulness. We saw the dangers of sin to us, which can come like locusts and strip away fruit and leaf and bark. But what an encouragement to the backslider are those words of Hosea, speaking of the restoration promised to the repentant. In me is thy fruit found, says the Almighty. And how unlike a tree we are in the resurrection, which Job taught us. Rather than springing up again, a weaker, poorer plant, dwelling in this same sphere as before, we shall be raised up more glorious, perfected, immortal, to dwell in the eternal realm, there to partake of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, as Revelation 2 told us. Still other trees gave us practical instruction in matters concerning the Christian life, the ever-present danger of temptation, the need for mortification, our dependence upon God's word and the Holy Spirit for guidance, our attitude to promotion and to position, and the centrality of faith. Faith, which like a mustard seed has such a humble and small beginning, and yet accomplishes such mighty works. Faith, which like the hyssop, takes of Christ's blood and applies it to our own selves. And then we have learned of the unbeliever and the way of salvation. Yes, God has that remnant according to the election of grace. For a season, they appear, as it were, like dead trees. But they're not. They're deciduous, and in time will put forth leaf and fruit. God deals in sovereignty with the unregenerate, as we saw in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, bringing them by the way of repentance, which John preached, which Zacchaeus exemplified, bringing them by the way of repentance to newness of life. He effects a radical transformation, indeed a transplant, from a bad tree which can bear only evil fruit to a good tree which can bear fruit unto God. And then we have learned of the church, God's kingdom. which from its small and despised beginnings has grown and will grow like the mustard seed into something great and glorious. Various trees are used to illustrate the church in all its various conditions. A humble, useless vine branch, perhaps, yet enabled to bear fruit. A few olives left on a topmost bough. An arbor in the desert. A cedar upon a hill. And what glorious promises are made to us, the church, God's true people. The promise of beautification and of his divine presence. Oh, these Old Testament scriptures, these Old Testament promises, they're not for Israel. They're not for Israel past, or so-called Israel present, or that supposedly Israel future. No, they are for us. They are for us. The vision of the cedars proved it. The account of Nathanael proved it. Old Testament Israel is that fig tree withered up by the roadside. We are the wild olive branches newly grafted into the stock of God's eternal covenant. And in that last great day, when all these promises have their fulfillment, how wonderful and how awesome will the glorified church then appear? The trees of the forest will clap their hands and sing for joy at so marvelous a sight. And that day is coming soon. Oh, it's coming soon. We see the evidences of it all around us, like spring buds upon a tree, heralding the never-ending summer of our heavenly eternity. In the meantime, what need we have of obedience and of the eschewing of false worship and modern-day idolatry? Israel of old worshipped carved tree stumps and fell down to the stock of a tree. They worshipped around decorated fir trees. And so do many Christians today. And we have learned of Christ and his work. Christ, the apple tree, beneath whose shade we sit and in him find all that we need for life and for godliness. Christ, the tree of life, in whom is wisdom, righteousness, words of life, and a long-awaited desire fulfilled. Christ, the green tree, yet who suffered such terrors at the hand of his God, suffering to the utmost that tree of curse upon Calvary, being made a curse for us. Christ, the tree of life, who we again shall see and feast upon him and dwell with him and in him for an eternity to come. Oh, how the Lord has opened our eyes to see such wonderful things out of his law. How he has taught us such profound truth by so simple an object lesson. How we bless the Holy Spirit for so gracious a means to show us these deep things of God. And in thinking upon these things, upon the Holy Spirit and his great work, my mind was taken back to another tree, which we have yet not considered, in Exodus chapter 15, at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Here is a well-known passage of scripture concerning the Hebrews on their departure from Egypt, and many are the spiritual lessons which can be drawn from it, not least the attitude or response of God's people toward hardship and difficulty. But you know, God's word is a wonderful thing in that it presents many different facets and many different lines of truth. And this evening I want to take a different line and learn another aspect of truth from this passage concerning the word of God. Now, God's word is often likened to water in various places. His words come with the sound of mighty rushing waters. His voice is like many waters. He speaks of the church in Ephesians 5, that Christ would sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Just as natural water is essential to natural life, we cannot do without it. In a similar way, God's word, the water of life, is essential to spiritual life. We sang in that first hymn, lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray. Stream which springs forth from the throne of God, brook by the traveller's way. And you know, in this life's wilderness, there is no water to be had outside of God's word. Oh, man can journey for 3 days, for 3 years, for 3 lifetimes in this world's wilderness and will find nothing but broken cisterns, corrupt springs, and empty vessels outside of God's word. Complete spiritual drought. But God, in his grace, leads his people to the water of life, to the water of the word, even as he unfailingly led his Old Testament people to those waters at Marah. And yet, no sooner had they seen its inviting pools and run and stooped and tasted, they turned back in disgust. Bitter, they cried. Marah, unpalatable, undrinkable. They could not drink of it. They could not drink of it by their own means. They could not drink of it in their own strength. Divine intervention was first needed. The tree must be cast upon the waters. And you know, without divine intervention, our experience of God's word would be just like this. Coming to it in our humanity and in our manhood and in our worldliness, we would find it unpalatable. Undrinkable. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. Now we have received, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But, verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things that are given to us of God. We are entirely and absolutely dependent upon the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit, his influence in our Bibles in order to understand them. He inspired its language and analogies, its illustrations and metaphors. He presided over the translation of God's mind and will into the languages of mankind. He it is who still today guides us into all truth. John chapter 16. And verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Thus the Holy Spirit infuses the word of God, enabling us to learn, line upon line, precept upon precept, great spiritual verities, by type and by figure, by analogy, by parable, taking the things of God and showing them unto us so simply and in such fundamental ways, making the deep waters of Scripture palatable and digestible, causing us to testify, how sweet are thy words to my taste. But now in conclusion, let us interpret this historical event in another way. In another way again. There is within the Word of God another tree, which by its presence there sweetens the whole volume of Holy Writ. It's that tree of curse, that tree of Calvary, tree of death to Christ, tree of life to us. Oh, what would our Bibles be if the events of Calvary had never happened, or if the events of Calvary had never been recorded? Oh, it would be bitter waters indeed. How bitter! How bitter the account of the fall and the ruination of creation, but for the cross. How bitter the accounts of the wrath of God in destroying that first world, but for the cross. How bitter the Old Testament law with all its unmitigating justice and holiness, but for the cross. How bitter the types and shadows of Jewry and all the blood of beasts and all those sacrifices, but for the cross. How bitter would be the poetry, the history, the prophecy, if it did not look forward to that tree of Calvary. And yet, my friends, this is all hypothetical. It is all speculative. For here is the cross, central to Scripture, turning its every word to ineffable, unsurpassable sweetness. Who would have thought that a tree cast into those pools of Marah could possibly improve things? A tree caked in the dust of the desert, thrown root and leaf together into the waters. What human mind could conceive that the cross, cruel instrument of execution, could have so profound a place and effect upon the whole canon of Holy Scripture? Christ crucified, my friends. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Friends, our study of the trees is at an end. It has been our inexpressible privilege to study God's word at length and to drink deeply of these waters of life. Let our closing thoughts then, let our last sight be of that tree to which all Scripture owes its sweetness, the tree of Calvary. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. So may God bless his word thus preached to our edification and to his eternal glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us sing in closing the hymn 226. 226, the cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. 226.
This way.
God, we thank thee for this series of ministry now at an end, and we pray that in thy goodness it might continue to be re-preached in our memories for days to come. Lord, we think too as it goes forth on cassette tape, and pray that it will come with equal force and freshness to those who listen to it in future days, even as it has to us this evening. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt edify both ourselves here and that wider congregation which thou hast in this and other parts of the world. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.